We come now to theology lesson number 60, and we are continuing in our study on terminology, and this is part 6. And in this portion of this study, we're dealing with words and terms describing the teaching of Scripture and the study of Scripture. In all reality, if we think theology, period, we understand that we know relatively little about God except through our study of theology. And our study of theology has essentially one source, and that is God's Word, Scripture. God is invisible. We cannot learn about Him by viewing Him. We understand that the Bible teaches us that the eternal power and Godhead is understood by the things that are made. And we can look at the creation and reasonably conclude that neither man nor accident manufactured any such thing as what we view. The idea that it was done by accident is not even logical from the standpoint of the meanest, foolish, most foolish mind. So we understand the existence of God, but what is this God? Is He a raging maniac of a genius? Is He one with great power and no compassion? What is God? Is He merely mind, as some foolishly think? And the fact of the matter is that no reasonable and trustworthy concept of God, as far as His attributes are concerned, can ever be arrived at outside of Scripture. So it's very important that we learn to study Scripture and we learn the teaching of Scripture. Not only do we learn what it says, but we learn how to understand what it's talking about as it speaks. One of the basic premises that's so necessary in the studying and teaching of Scripture is the ability to believe what it has to say. And the basis upon which we may believe what Scripture has to say is that it was given by God. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, etc., etc., etc. To believe that is absolutely fundamental to our ability to trust what Scripture has to say and to profit by it. A fundamental term, a basic term, that is given to describe the Bible here is the first term that I want to deal with in today's lesson, and it is the term verbal inspiration. Now, you understand that the word verbal has to do with words. When you hear someone say, we had a verbal contract, and a verbal contract is honored in most courts if that verbal contract can be proven as far as the existence of it is concerned. A verbal contract means it was not something that was written out, but it was something that was spoken in words, and those words were agreed to between two men, thus constituting what is called a verbal contract. Now, when we see the term verbal inspiration as it applies to the Word of God, what we're saying is that the Bible, whatever the Bible is, and we'll talk about that later, is acclaimed to be the very words of God. That is to say that not only did God give a message to His prophets and His apostles, but He gave them the very words whereby they conveyed that message. That is to say that when they wrote, they did not merely write down words of their own choosing, but they wrote down the very words of God. Or to state it another way, that what we have in this book that we call the Bible, the Word of God, is not just the Word of God in the sense that it is a message from God, but it is the very words of God. This, of course, has been an issue of great controversy down through many generations, and there have been men who have doubted that there was any such thing as the Word of God. And, of course, if they doubt the existence of God or desire to disprove God or to disprove various attributes, actions, decrees, and intents of God, Certainly, it is profitable for them to seek to destroy the validity of the Bible, because if the Bible is accepted, God is accepted, and the truths concerning God are accepted. Now, the Bible is not mute upon this situation of God's Word. In Psalms 68 and verse 11, the Bible says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." Now, I understand that someone might look at this and say, well, David was only talking about a particular time. I think not. I think if you'll study that in his context, you'll see this is not only that, but it is also a prophecy concerning the Word of God in general. For David repeats in Psalms chapter 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word," singular, "is settled in heaven." Now, I've had people to argue that this says, well, the Word of God is settled in heaven, but it doesn't say anything about up on earth. But I want to tell you something, that the very intent of a statement like that from the Scripture is to indicate that God's Word, which we have upon earth, is something that is settled in the authority of God, that is in heaven, and it is available to us for the purpose of giving us information and settling questions in our mind, and so on. In the 140th verse of that same chapter, he said, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Now, David was not just talking about direct revelation that came to him from time to time from through the Spirit of God by any means. He was talking about that which was written down and which was available for him to read and to study. The Jewish people of that day and time who knew the Lord and loved the Lord put great stock in the written Word of God, just as was in the case of the New Testament. Over and over again, you hear the apostles establishing something and setting it forth as being absolute and uncontrovertible fact on this basic premise: it is written. That which was written was considered to them to be very, very important. Our Lord Himself said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Upon what basis can the Scripture not be broken? Obviously, it is upon the basis of the fact that it is the Word of God that is verbally inspired. Now, out of this verbal inspiration issue comes some other discussion, some of which I think is relatively shallow and unnecessary. I often hear a statement by some college, written by some college, or stated by some man, and they say, "We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God in the original." Now, actually, that is not an affirmation of anything. It is a denial, because they do not have the original. They only have copies, and even those copies have been translated and passed down from time to time. The premise that we have anything that is actually the Word of God today has to be based not upon the mere fact, and it is a fact, that it was inspired, verbally inspired, in the original, without error, without any mistake, without any deception. That is a fact. But that fact alone is not enough, since we do not have that. And so any statement of verbal inspiration, which actually is to mean anything, must also carry with it the reality of fact that God has preserved the Word, that He has given it to us even through translations. I read recently that the languages that God used for His Word were Hebrew and Greek, the implication being that everything else was up for grabs. Of course, that would sort of throw out the book of Daniel, which was written in the Chaldee language in its original. But the fact of the matter is that that is not really accurate. God has given His Word with the purpose of it being available to man, and relatively few, comparatively few people of the world today read Hebrew and Greek, and even if they did, most of them would not be able to read it in such a way so as to understand what was stated in the original languages. Languages always pass on to us, convey to us much metaphorical communication, much symbolic communication. And if that is not guarded by the preserving hand of God, there is no way that we can have very much. And so, along with the idea of verbal inspiration, listen to what is said here in this definition. This definition was written by Dr. Dan Cozart, and I used his definition. I think it's a very good one. The Bible, listen to what he says, the second statement is, the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God because it is the Word of God, not the Word of man. And specifically because he conveyed it to us in words, not just thoughts or concepts. Now that's a very good statement, and a lot of men who might sign their name to that statement apparently don't believe it. He uses here a very important word, and it is the word Bible. What is the Bible? Is the Bible that thing that you carry to church with you on Sunday morning? Is the Bible that book that your preacher preaches out of? Or is your Bible just something that is scattered to the winds of ancient manuscripts? And the concept that is conveyed here is that not only did God verbally inspire His revelation to man, but that He has divinely preserved His revelation to man. A good friend of mine was saying some time ago, I believe this book which I carry is absolutely God's Word. I believe it is without a single error. I don't think there's anything in this book that is wrong. I believe every word of it. However, said he, I would not categorize it as being verbally inspired because you cannot translate from one language to another anything word for word. And he is right in that you cannot translate word for word. You do not have in the English, in every case, direct or absolute parallels to words which are in Hebrew or Greek. You do not have, for instance, the Septuagint that came over from the Hebrew into the Greek. You do not have absolute parallels in words. You don't have that in any language. Languages simply do not contain absolute parallels. For instance, in many, many languages, there is no word for wife or husband. It's true in many of the American Indian languages. It's true in the Filipino language. It's true in many other languages that you do not have a word that is equivalent to wife or husband. It would be equivalent to the word spouse, which can be either man or woman. And something else must be added in that case to identify whether it is the man or the woman that's being spoken of. That's true. That's just an illustration of the differences in languages. Therefore, when we think of verbal inspiration, we must understand that we're not just talking about a human ability to give us word-for-word parallels. That does not exist. We must be bringing into account divine preservation. And so I said to my friend, I disagree with you. My conclusion is this, that even though we know that we do not have word-for-word parallels from the Greek to the English, we do have divine preservation. Is it possible? Now, this is my question and this is my argument. Is it possible that verbal inspiration, divine verbal inspiration by God plus divine preservation can equal anything less than divine verbal inspiration? In other words, do we claim that God preserved it and that when God got through preserving it, it was less than it was before His work of preservation? I do not claim divine inspiration for the translators of the Bible. I do claim divine guardianship not because of the greatness of those men, but because of the purpose of God, that He purposed to preserve His Word forever, and that's what the Bible says. If there ceases to be a man upon the earth that can read Hebrew or Greek, if that should happen, and I don't believe it will, but if it should come to pass that not one man upon this earth could read either Hebrew or Greek, I am dedicated to the principle that we would still have the Word of God because it is verbally inspired and it is divinely preserved. The next word that I want to touch upon, and obviously I cannot use the amount of time for all of these words that I've used for that first one or all these terms, the next one is the word anthropology. It comes from the word anthrope, and of course the ology means the study or the science of, and it is the knowledge or science of man. Speaking biblically, it deals with the issues of how Scripture describes man's condition and the conduct before God. Now, sometimes when we use such a word as anthropology, immediately our minds sort of slip out of gear, and we go back to the point that we think of something like the study of geologists digging in the ground and digging up human bones and telling us what has happened with man through the years. Well, of course, that is their definition and their opinion of anthropology. But the Bible itself is a book of anthropology. The Bible is filled with telling us about man. The first thing that we learned about man is that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's quite a statement about man. He is made in the image of God. He is given dominion over the fish of the sea. He is created male and female. The female is created for the male as a helpmeet, a help, an assistant, a companion, which is fitting or meet. It is not man for man. Anthropology fills your Bible. If you want to know about man, if you want to know what he was when he was created, if you want to know what he was after he fell, if you want to know what he is after he is regenerated, if you want to know what he's going to be in eternity, you need to read the Word of God. The Word of God is a book of anthropology, and it is a very, very important section of study for every one of us. The next word is genealogy. Now, the Bible says or warns against being occupied with endless genealogies. And because of that, there are some men who very ignorantly decide to avoid any real consideration of genealogy. However, genealogy is an important part of your Bible also. This word genealogy comes from the Greek word gena, which means race or stock. It is the same word that genes, G-E-N-E-S, or genetic comes from. And it is the study of or the recorded descent of a family or a race of people. Now, in medical science, it can convey on into the inherited strengths and weaknesses and attributes, physical attributes of those people. But in the Bible, it is essentially talking about the ancestry or the ancestors of various people, and it usually deals with the lineage of Christ or of the Hebrew kings. For instance, when you look at the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Kings, you're studying the history of the Hebrew kings, and this history reaches back and lays hold upon what we have in the early parts of the book of Genesis, Adam, Seth, and so on down the line. And it reaches forth, or it gives us a bridge or a link to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the prophecies of Christ were such as he should be the son of David. He should be the seed of the woman. He would be the offspring of Abraham. And on we go with those various Bible truths that are very necessary truths. When you come to the New Testament, you will notice that both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, The very foundation of that revelation is laid upon a family tree, genealogy. It is important. And so never think that genealogy is something that's dry and lacks interest. Have you ever noticed that your New Testament begins with a genealogy? It is a bridge between the past, the present, and the future. So genealogy is a very important section of study in your Bible. And never make fun of the idea of studying genealogy. It's important to know where these men came from. The next word we want to consider is the word dichotomy. Now, the word dichotomy is usually set in issue with or over against the word trichotomy. So we're going to look at those two words together. The term trichotomy, and let's look at it first and then come back to dichotomy and then put them together. But the term trichotomy is a theological view of man which holds that the soul and the spirit are separate terms. And therefore, man is a three-part being made up of body, soul, and spirit. Now, it is argued by some that this is a very clear biblical revelation, because Paul said, spirit and the spirit and the son speaks of the same thing. There is part being body. Now, I must say that if I had to align myself with either of these two, I would align myself with the trichotomous. I do not think that either view is very comprehensive in their approach to the subject or the argument of the subject. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The dichotomist argues that if we take the passage that says man is body, soul, and spirit, or if we take the passage where Paul says that he had the desire for their sanctification, body, soul, and spirit, etc., and we say that that is telling us that man is made up of those three parts, body, soul, and spirit, that we can also find the place where he is made up of a heart, that he also has a heart, and therefore he would be a four-part being. And there is some merit to their argument against that interpretation of that scripture. However, I do think that there is some difficulty with the argument that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. The soul, it seems to me, is shown to us in the Bible as being in a life in the sense of self-consciousness. It is a self-consciousness that the animal does not have. The spirit seems to be an area of God consciousness, and I know that that is not an absolutely accurate description there. But I think that the great problem in this area of consideration may lay not in those technical arguments, but in the philosophy that we are talking about parts of a man. Is the body part of a man? Is the soul part of a man? Is the spirit part of a man? I don't think so. I think that this is an essential mistake. Many times in arguing for the trichotomous view, men say, just as God is a three-part being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so man is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. I do not agree with that at all, because I do not think that God, in fact, I believe the Bible very clearly teaches that God is not a three-part being. In the process of studying theology at an earlier point in time, you'll remember how I sought to teach you that God was one, that He could neither be divided nor compounded. While God is manifest to us and is indeed not only manifest, but is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it doesn't mean that the Father is one-third of God and that the Son is one-third of God, and that the Holy Spirit is one-third of God, and that when these three are compounded or added together, that you have God compositely. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you can take the Father away from the Son or the Son away from the Spirit. It doesn't speak of God being a three-part being at all. He is God. Now, I believe that the same thing is true with man. Man is a body. Man is a spirit. Man is a soul. And when you take any of these away from man, the fact of the matter is that you do not really have man. I understand that the body goes back to the dust when we die, and there is some sense in which man is existent at that point, but I think we're talking about a body of flesh. We're talking about the celestial body, and I think that we understand that we're looking at a celestial being, but when man dies, I do not believe that we're just talking about one-third of man no longer existing. He is a body, he is a soul, he is a spirit. I believe that we must not equate the soul and the spirit as being precisely the same thing, though they are certainly akin to each other. They are sensitive to each other, as is the body and the soul. But I do believe that when we try to speak of man being a three-part being, that there we will give ourselves some trouble, and our thinking will become somewhat fuzzy, simply because we are making a division where the Bible does not make a division. He is a man. Man is a body. Man is a soul. Man is a spirit. And the dichotomous holds that man is a body and a spirit, or that he is a body and a soul, and that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. I know of men who make a great issue of this. I expect it is a mystery that we do not know too much about, and I certainly do not take issue with my brethren who hold to the dichotomous view. For instance, I used T.P. Simmons' work, A Systematic Study of the Bible, extensively in the theology and the soteriology course, though not very much in the other portions of the Institute. This man is a tremendous student of the Bible. He is a dichotomist. I do not agree with his opinion there, but I assure you that he and I could have good fellowship together were he alive today. I would lean toward the trichotomous view, and I assure you that he would not consider me a heretic because of it. But I think that the great problem is when we try to see man as a three-part being or a two-part being, we do not divide him into parts. When you take those parts apart, he ceases to be a man. The next definition that I want to consider in this lesson is the word or the term anthropomorphism. That's quite a word, isn't it? It's just about three-fourths of a mouthful. Anthropomorphism. Now, immediately you will notice that the prefix of the word is anthrop. And if you understand the English language, you'll know that morphos has to do with the body. We speak of the post-mortem. That means after death. Morphos has to do with the death of the body. So anthropomorphism is a biblical use of some element of the human body, that is anthrop and body, which is used to describe an act or a continuing activity of God. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. In the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 21, the Bible says of God, "All the day long have I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people." Now, you'll understand here that this speaks of God not as just Jesus Christ the Son at all, but he's speaking of the eternal opinion, the eternal felicity toward, the eternal activity of God toward the nation of Israel, both in eternal decree and in perpetual historic conduct. And he says, "All the day long have I stretched out my hand to this disobedient and gainsaying people." But God is a spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And those of you who have studied the Institute carefully will remember that in dealing with God, we pointed out that God was exclusively spirit. The very nature of omnipresence has to do with a spiritual state or mode of being. So what about the hand of God? We find God saying, my arm is not shortened. His arm is not shortened that it cannot say. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But is God confined to an ear or the earshot, the distance an ear can hear as we are? Of course not. He is a spirit. He is everywhere. He knows everything. He is not dependent upon the organ that we have on the sides of our head for his perception or his hearing, nor is he limited to the power of a hand or the activity of a hand to accomplish something. These words are used to convey to us the activities of God so that we may understand in human terms what God is doing. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. Go ahead and pray. God always perceives what you're having to say. Does it mean that he receives it through the hammer and the anvil of the ear as we do? Of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that. But he uses this anthropomorphism to convey to us God's hand. All the day long have I stretched out my hand. The stretching out of a hand is showing an invitation, a beckoning. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The all the day long speaks of the patient invitation, beckoning of God. But it is not saying that God has hands like we have, or that he is confined. You've often heard someone say, I only have two hands. And if God had hands as we have, he would apparently have two. I don't know. It is not talking about God actually doing that, but it is conveying to us the activity of God by way of illustration. He stretches out his hand. It is illustrating the activity of God by the use of a human activity or a human organ, and it is referred to as an anthropomorphism. Now listen to the definition again. The biblical use of some element of the human body which is used to describe an act or a continuing activity of God, such as in Romans 8 or 10:21, whereas God is exclusively spirit and does not possess human body parts, these parts are attributed to him in order to describe or explain divine action, which we otherwise would be hard put to understand. Now, after anthropomorphism, there is another term that's very important. This term also is contributed by Dr. Dan Cozart. Thank him for this. It is the term anthropopathism. Anthropopathism are those Bible references. I should have said anthropopathisms are those Bible references which express the feelings or emotions of God in human terms. Again, so that we, being human beings, limited in our ability to receive communication, can receive the revelation of God. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that it repented God that he had made man, and it grieved God at his heart. And God said, I will destroy man whom I have made. Also in the book of Genesis, we find that God saying, now I know that Abraham fears God, as if God had learned something. Now, as we study the Bible carefully, and as we learn more and more about God, we very clearly find that God does not learn anything. He does not know something now that he did not know before. That's very clear in Scripture. And I do not have time to cite a great many verses that would teach us that, but if you have just a working knowledge, just a skeleton knowledge of your Bible, you know that that is true, that God is omnipresent and omniscient, and he does not learn. And so now I know as if he did not know before. It's a very strange statement concerning God. It repented God that he had made man. When we think of repentance, we think of the Greek word metanoeo, are metanoia, one of the two, which actually means to think differently, actually to think, as it were, in a converse or in an opposite direction. The implication, when applied to God, would imply that God had changed his mind. Indeed, if you look at that in the strictest sense of human terms, it's almost as if you'd say, well, look here, God made a mistake. He was sorry that he made man. He wishes he hadn't have made him. And now he's going to destroy him, the implication being that when God made man, he had not looked out into the future, quote-unquote, or he was not omniscient and omnipresent so as to be able to know what man could do. Now, you know that the Bible will not allow you to think that. What is it talking about? All right, we go back to the creation and we find that God has made man in his own image. He has given him dominion. He has told him what to do. Man has rebelled. He has disobeyed. He has gone progressively into sin. And now God's conduct toward man is different. I use the word attitude there, and the word attitude means our thinking relative to something, or our conduct, our position, actually, would probably be more accurate than our thinking. Our position relative to the conduct or the activity or the position to another thing. And whereas God's position was one of blessing, now God's position is one of destruction. The administration of God has changed. God hasn't changed, but the administration of God has changed. And the term to show this to us is the word repented. It repented the Lord that he made man. Or now I know. Or it grieved him at his heart. These are terms that use human thinking to reveal to us the movement of administration, or the change and progression of administration on the part of God. They are not intended to convey to us the nature of God. This is not theology that we have here in the sense of what God is doing. It is anthropopathism. The path has to do with thinking, like a pathological liar or a pathological criminal has to do with his mind or his thinking. And so it is with this term. It has to do with God's mind or his thinking. But it is not actually telling us that God thinks like a man. It is revealing God's purpose to us using human thought processes. The next term that we have is the word Christophany. The word Christophany has to do with a bodily appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he was actually incarnated. Now, we've already taught you in the area of eternal sonship that Jesus Christ was always, and he was always, the Son of God. He did not begin to be the Son of God with his incarnation. However, he did not possess a body before his incarnation. He was exclusively spirit, exactly as God was. And he did not change with the acceptance of a body or with incarnation. But his incarnation was a way in which he took upon himself a body as man. But the fact of the matter is that before he took upon himself that body, he appeared in human form. Nebuchadnezzar said, the fourth is like unto the Son of God. In the Old Testament, the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plain of Mamre, and it seems likely that it is in the person of God the Son that he does this. And so when you find those areas and you say, okay, here is Christ, but he's not yet been incarnated, but obviously from the Old Testament, we know who this is. This is the Son of God. What do we have? We have what is referred to as a Christophany, or those appearances, such as in the fiery furnace, or in his appearance to Abraham in the plain of Mamre. We refer to that as a Christophany. We come then to the word Theophany. We understand that the word Theos is the word for God, and this is an Old Testament appearance of God in the form or shape of a man. Now, a Christophany would also be a Theophany, but you might have a Theophany that was not necessarily a Christophany. That is to say, that when you find any appearance of Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the Old Testament, you have a Christophany, and him being God, that could rightly be thought of as a theophany. However, there may be places where you have the appearance of God, such as in the case of Moses, when Moses was allowed to view God's backside, and there we would think of that as being a theophany, as opposed to a Christophany particularly. We have to rush now to a conclusion because my tape is simply running out on me. My time is elapsing. So we look at the word theology. The word theology simply means a study of God. And when we look at theology proper, in the sense of theology in the strictest sense, it is a study of the person of God as to his attributes and activities. And we spent a great deal of time on the attributes of God. We did that even in this lesson, studying the terminology. But when we think theology proper, we're thinking of the study of the person of God. Many men have erred by joking about the importance of theology. I heard a man say some years ago, quoting another man of whom I knew, and it has been quoted many, many times since, we need a whole lot less theology in our preachers and a whole lot more neology. Statement being this, that our preachers need to know less about God and need to pray more. But how shall we pray if we don't know about God? No preacher needs less theology. Every one of us needs more knowledge of God. Then there is the term theology used in a general sense, theology general. This is the study of all things pertaining to God. For instance, it may have to do with creation, and it can yet be referred to as theology. It may have to do with the fall of man and salvation. It may have to do with heaven or hell. It may have to do with eternal judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment. All of those things would fall within the circumference of theology general. But when we think theology proper, we're talking about the study of the person of God. My time is gone. Thank you for your attention. I hope this can be a help to you.